If you are with us for the first time, we are continuing a series through the Nicene Creed, and this is the last message. And so we recited at the beginning, but we've been through the only begotten Son, the incarnate Son, the crucified and buried Son, the resurrected, ascended, and seated Son. And finally, this week, this morning, we come to the Son who shall come again. And so our goal this morning is to get through the last three phrases from the creed that we incited. The three phrases: he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. Those are going to be the three phrases we work through. And I want us, as we work through those three, I want to show you how the New Testament and really the larger scriptures understands each one of those phrases. So that's going to be our outline. He shall come again in glory. He will judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom shall have no end. And we'll work through those in a minute. But let me tell you why I think this is the perfect sermon to close out our Advent series, and why I think this is the perfect way to prepare us to celebrate Christmas this coming week. So this is often referred to as Advent season, and the word Advent literally means coming or arrival. And so when we talk about the Advent at this time of year, we're often referring to the birth of Christ, his Advent, his first coming. The incarnation is certainly the focus of his appearing. However, as we've been working through this creed, and as you read the scriptures, the New Testament, and about the life of Christ, his incarnation, his first coming, cannot be separated from his life, cannot be separated from his death, cannot be separated from his resurrection and his ascension. They're all part of the same package of the work of what Christ has done. And what we're going to see today is that the final piece, the bow on the salvation package, if you will, the final aspect of the work of Christ is his second coming or his return. And so what I hope to show you today is the reality that the Advent doesn't simply teach us that Christ has come, but also means that the risen and reigning Christ will come. There's another Advent that we're longing for that is associated with and directly tied to his first coming. You see, the way the New Testament talks about the work of Christ, that the death and resurrection are central, they're necessary to the Christian gospel that we believe and proclaim, but all throughout the New Testament, there's an underlying theme that accompanies the work of Christ's work on the cross and his resurrection, and that's the theme of hope, of his second coming, his return. So the Apostle Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 15 that without a resurrection, there's no gospel. Well, I would also say without a second coming, there is no gospel. Our hope is based on the reality that Christ is going to come. When there's a promised or expected return that doesn't come, there's a total breakdown of hope. I mean, I was reminded of the sisters Anna and Elsa. In the first Frozen movie, their parents, the king and queen, they go on a journey. But they tell their girls, hey, we're coming back. Now, this is a spoiler alert. You find out early. But the parents don't make it back. They don't return to their daughters. And it sets a life trajectory for the daughters that they're devastated. And they're devastated because death has prevented their parents from returning to Arendelle. The reunion, family reunion, was prevented by death. So there was no hope for them. For their parents' return, that their hopes were dashed with the news of death. Now, of course, the Christian hope is not a hope that Christ may return. The Christian hope is that the risen and exalted Lord will return, precisely because nothing, death included, can stop him. Right? He's defeated death. He's not going to get lost at sea and not make it home. He is coming back. He's been raised. He's ascended to the right hand of the Father. He's now ruling and waiting, ruling and reigning, and we are simply awaiting his return. He is going to come back. Thus, the Christian hope is certain. Because if Christ did not come back, not only would we be devastated, our hope would be destroyed, but the hope of this world that is longing to be made right by the return of the King, the world itself would be devastated if Christ did not return. Without the second coming, the work of redemption that Christ has accomplished and the renewal of this entire world that his first coming initiated would be left undone. But the truth is, there is a future hope, a certain hope, that Christ is coming back, that things are going to get better because Christ is coming back, and that propels the church forward through the ages. And it will do so until Christ returns. which is why it's fitting for us to consider the second coming of Christ on the Sunday before we celebrate as a church, as a culture, the first coming. For the Christian, Advent means the coming of the King, which includes the first coming that we remember at Christmas, at Incarnation, but also the second coming that we await. So that's what we're going to look at this morning. Now let me pray for us as we begin, and then we'll consider this second coming. So let's pray together. Father, I ask, as we consider the return of the King, the second coming of Christ, as we remember his incarnation, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension back into heaven, and as we focus this morning on his second coming, I pray that you'd help us to love this Son. I pray you'd help us to love the work that he's accomplished for us and for our salvation, and that we would love him, that we love the Lord of all, the King of kings, the Lord of lords. Help our hearts to think rightly about him and to love him. Help our affections to be warmed that we might love this one who for us and for our salvation came, was crucified, and buried. And I pray that we our lives, that our thoughts, our actions, our words, our deeds would be the thoughts and actions and words of deeds of those who are subject to a king. Our goal is to honor him. And so that's what I want the response to this time to be, that we might see Christ and be transformed. We need you to help us to do this. We need you for this to happen. And so I ask you to make it happen in our lives, and it's Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so there's 3 points we're going to work through. He shall come again with glory. He will judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom shall have no end. Now, as we go through these points, I'm going to be rolling through a lot of scripture, and I think we have the points on there as we go. So you can write down the points. Maybe that'll be helpful, and then you can go back and visit some of these passages later. But the first point, he shall come again with glory. He shall come again in glory, or with glory, is what the creed says. Now, under this first point, the two things I want to emphasize is the who and the how. So who's going to come again? Who's the he that's going to come again? Then how is he going to come again? He's going to come in glory. So I just want to focus on those two aspects. So who is the one who's going to come again? Now, if you remember last week when we talked about the ascension, we looked at Acts chapter 1, and specifically Jesus post-resurrection. He spent 40 days on earth, and he's talking to his disciples, and he ascends back into heaven. And there's messengers that say to the disciples who are looking up into heaven, and the two men say, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go." So that's what they say to the disciples who are looking up, and they see Jesus ascend into heaven. And so the messengers tell the disciples, "This Jesus, this one." They have a category for understanding this Jesus. It's the same one that they've been with throughout his entire earthly ministry. It's the same one that they had seen put on trial, taken outside the city to be crucified. It's the same one that they'd seen die, the same one they'd seen resurrected and talked to and seen his hands and his feet, the same one who'd showed himself to them. That's the Jesus that the messengers say is going to come back. It's the same one. The only begotten Son who became a man, who suffered under Pontius Pilate, who was crucified and buried, was raised from the dead, ascended into heaven, is the he who's coming back again. Which means, now just think about this, I thought this was fascinating. This same Lord Jesus, they read about in the scriptures, life, crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, this same Lord Jesus is the one now who is alive in heaven, seated at the Father's right hand. It's this same one that you believer, that me believer, that we can have communion with. He's alive. Right now, we can commune with the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's coming back again. He went into heaven. He's coming back again. And in the meantime, he is alive as our great high priest who we can have communion with. And so when we talk about Jesus is coming back, many statements of faith will talk about a bodily or a visible return of Christ. That's because when Christ became a man, when he was incarnate, when he took on flesh, that was a permanent act. He became a man. The Word became flesh. Two natures united in one person. The hypostatic union we talked about. And this one person is the God-man, Jesus Christ, and he is the one coming back. But notice how he's going to come back. The creed says he's going to come back in glory or with glory. Now let me just read some passages so that you get a picture of what this means, with glory or in glory. Why this mention of glory accompanying him when he returns. So Matthew 16:27, this is Jesus talking to his disciples. He says, "For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he's done." Matthew 24, "Then will appear in the heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Matthew 25, Jesus says to his disciples, he's still with them, he says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." And so again, this approach, this descent is with glory over and over. Last one I'll mention, Luke 21, verse 25, "And there will be signs, and sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the seas of the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of heaven will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." And so when it said that he's returning with glory, the idea is this picture of authority and power. And it's a public return. I think that's part of it. It's a public return with glory. There's nothing hidden about it. I mean, this is in the Old Testament book of Daniel. Daniel has a vision of the one like a Son of Man who comes, and he's given dominion and glory and a kingdom and an everlasting dominion. That's the language used of this Son of Man that Jesus is the fulfillment of, that comes from Daniel 7. And so when it says he's coming with glory, the how is power and authority. I mean, listen to how one author compares. Now think about the contrast between the first coming and the second. Because the first one wasn't with glory. It was veiled glory. So in his first appearance, he came like a servant. At his second appearance, he will come like a Lord. At his first appearance, his deity was veiled. His beauty was masked with infirm flesh. But at the second appearance, the veil will be so drawn aside that the deity of Christ will shine forth with amazing splendor to the view of the whole world. When he returns, his human nature will be glorified beyond any creature. There's a power and a glory that will accompany him when he returns. I mean, think about the baby born in Bethlehem. There's no apparent glory there. That's a vulnerable little child crying in a manger. That was the first advent. The second advent, there's not going to be a lack of glory. There'll be no doubt that there's glory and power accompanying this one. His coming in glory is a coming that will be evident to the whole world. It won't be missed. And that's what it means when it says he's coming with glory. And I think when he comes, right, this apparent glory, this authority, when Matthew in Matthew chapter 24 talks about this, he says that everyone that sees him, he says the tribes of the earth will mourn. There's a mourning that will accompany this coming with glory. And I think the point is that when he comes with power and glory, those who have crucified him, those who have rejected him, will see him for who he truly is. And the only response will be to mourn and to look for a way of escape because they see the Lord of Lords coming again. And it'll be a fearful coming because it'll be a Son of Man coming victorious, triumphant with power and glory. He's no longer the gentle and lowly Messiah offering a place in the kingdom. He will appear as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the reality is when he comes in glory, those not ready to meet Christ will be filled with fear at his coming. And that fear will be justified, for the Lamb's wrath will burst forth on their heads. Too late will they discover the error of their ways in rejecting this Lord. And there's the same point made in Revelation 1. "Behold, he's coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him." I mean, I think that's the same. There's a mourning that accompanies the coming of the King in glory. And so point one, Jesus is coming back again with glory, which leads to a second point. He will judge the living and the dead. So the creed says he will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. So we move to this judgment. The second coming will be accompanied by a judgment. And we'll get to that, but let me just briefly, so in terms of the return, we talked about the who and the how. I didn't address the question of when. Right? A lot of you, when you think about the return, your main concern is, well, when? What's going to happen? What events are going to precede? What events are going to come after? And so let me just give a few minutes to that, because I think the when is important. It is important, but it's not as important that Jesus is coming back. And so he's coming back. We all agree on that. Well, the when, what that's going to look like, there's room for disagreement within the church. And I mean, this specific church too. Right? So I just want to give you kind of a rundown of kind of how people historically have believed this, the when of the coming is going to happen. So first, my view, the right view, Jesus is coming back. And it's going to be a one-stage return. We're not really waiting on anything else to happen before he comes back. He's going to return. Trump is going to sound. Angels are going to appear. He's going to descend. The next major event in salvation history is the return of Christ, at which point there will be a resurrection and a final judgment. It's a very simple, straightforward reading of the New Testament. Christ is in heaven. He's going to come. It's going to be a resurrection and a judgment. One return, one resurrection, one judgment. So that's what I hold to the end happening. So we're not waiting on anything other than Christ at the appropriate time coming. Some other views, which again, it's okay to hold these, right? These are on the same team. Another view would be a dispensational view, which would say Jesus is coming back in two stages. So what we're waiting on now is a partial return or a secret return when Jesus comes kind of halfway down and there's a resurrection of the Christians, there's a rapture. And Jesus takes his church out. So it's not a full return, it's a partial return. Then there'll be a seven-year period of tribulation. Church is gone. This is just people on earth. After which seven-year tribulation, Christ will come back all the way. There'll be another resurrection. Then Christ will establish an earthly rule on the earth for 1,000 years. And then there's going to be a final judgment and a final resurrection. Right? So some people view the world that way. Maybe you've seen charts or timelines that explain it. It can be quite complicated. But some people hold to that view. There's two returns. There's three resurrections. There's a 1,000-year reign. And then there's a judgment. Another view would be a premillennial view, which would say Jesus is coming back. It's a one-stage return. There's no secret return. He's coming back. But when he comes back, there's going to be a resurrection of Christians, those who've died in him, those who are alive and in him. And they will rule with Christ on earth for 1,000 years. This is known as the millennium reign. So Christ returns. There's a resurrection of the Christians. There's a 1,000-year reign. And then there's going to be a final resurrection of the dead and the wicked and a final judgment, and then that's the end. And then there's another view. Again, this is the last one I'll mention. A postmillennial view that, yes, Jesus is coming back in one stage, but before his return, there's going to be a gospel awakening over the whole universe, over the whole earth. And so the gospel will spread, and so you'll hear news of Christians taking over countries and countries becoming Christianized. And there'll be a golden age of Christianity, a 1,000-year reign of Christianity on the earth, preparing the way for the return of Christ. So there's 1,000 years where Christianity rules, and that post the 1,000-year, the post-millennium return of Christ. The way will be prepared. He will come. There'll be a resurrection. There'll be a final judgment. And then there'll be the end. Now, again, all of these are views that mature Christians hold to. If you want to pick my brain about my view, why I'm wrong, I'm happy to talk about it. I would be happy to sit down and talk with you. But let me make clear, again, many Christians, mature Christians, hold these views. And no one holds the view they do in regards to the end times because they're dumb. Right? I mean, we have to remember that. No one believes convictionally about what's going to happen because they're dumb. They're searching the scriptures, trying to figure out and trying to make sense of it. So when it comes to the specifics of the end time views, we hold our convictions loosely. We as a church don't divide on these specifics. So again, there's room for different convictions in this area. So, but I will say the reason I hold the view I do, because it's really simple. There's one return, there's one resurrection, there's one judgment. We don't need charts or timelines. And because as we transition to the judgment, oftentimes, when the return is mentioned, there's also the judgment right there with it. So it makes sense to me there's going to be a return and judgment immediately, closely following one another. So listen to Matthew 25 again. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he'll sit on his glorious throne. And before him will be gathered all the nations. He'll separate people from one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Right? In this judgment, as the passage continues, the goats will go away into eternal punishment, the righteous into eternal life. So it's a straightforward timeline. The Son of Man comes in glory. He's going to sit on his throne. All the nations are going to be gathered before him, and he's going to separate them, the final judgment. Or consider the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. He says, God is able to repay with afflictions those who afflict you. He's writing to the suffering Christians. He said, God's able to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. And here's when he's going to do it. When the Lord is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and obey the gospel. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. Again, the coming of Christ, appearing of Christ, is tied directly to judgment. I think this is the final judgment. So he's going to return, and then there is judgment. And so that's a little bit of the when. But again, the uniform agreement is that Christ is going to return. He is going to return. Regardless of what we believe about the 1,000 years, he is going to return. And when he does, there will be a judgment. And so listen to Daniel 7. I mentioned this earlier, but Daniel 7, verse 9 and 10, this Ancient of Days, who again, it's talking about Jesus, prophesying about Jesus, he takes his seat, the Ancient of Days takes his seat, and a stream of fire flows from this. So his clothing was white as snow, his hair was like pure wool, his throne was a fiery flame, its wheels were burning with fire. Here's this picture of the Ancient of Days on his throne. And a stream of fire issued and came out from before him, and 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. And this is a picture when the Son of Man appears in this vision, and it's a court of judgment. And as the passage continues, the Son of Man is given authority and power. Jesus is the Son of Man who receives authority to judge. That is part of what the Father gives to the Son. I mean, Jesus himself, John chapter 5, he said, saying to his disciples, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. Those who hear will live. And this is what he says. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also life in himself. And he has given him, the Father has given the Son, authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. So Jesus is the one who's been appointed judge. He is the judge of all the earth. He is the one who will issue this judgment at the end. The final judgment will be a judgment of Christ the Lord. And a similar point is made by Peter in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 10, verse 42. Peter talking, he's preaching to the Gentiles at this point in Acts, and he says, Jesus commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he, that is Jesus, is the one appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul again says, we all, talking about Christians and non-Christians, we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So again, Christ is the appointed one to judge. And the idea of this judgment, this final judgment, is going to be faced by all people. It is a general judgment. And that's why, categorically, the living and the dead, no one escapes this final judgment. For those who die before Christ returns, there is no escape. The dead will be raised, and there will be a final judgment. In fact, our own statement of faith here's what we believe about this final judgment. God, in his own time and in his own way, will bring the world to its appropriate end. According to his promise, Jesus Christ will return personally and visibly in glory to the earth, and the dead will be raised, and Christ will judge all men in righteousness. The unrighteous will be consigned to hell, a place of everlasting torment, and the righteous in their resurrected, glorified bodies will receive their reward and will dwell forever in heaven with the Lord. And so this day is coming when there will be a final judgment. And as you read the scriptures, right, there's this age and the age to come. And the transition between this age and the age to come is this final judgment. The final judgment marks the end of this age and ushers in the age to come, which is an age that will continue forever, which is when his kingdom will endure forever and ever. And so before we look at the kingdom, that his kingdom that will never end, I want to be clear about one thing. In terms of this final judgment is that no one will be exempt. Everyone, non-Christian, Christian, must stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And for the non-Christian, the wicked who do not know God, who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, who have not repented of their sins and put their faith in Christ, This will be a judgment that leads to eternal punishment. It is certain he's coming to judge, and those who are apart from Christ, that will be the result of this punishment. Eternal punishment. There will be a casting aside into everlasting torments and punishment with everlasting destruction away from the presence of the Lord. And in that day, on that day, in that final judgment, the justice of God will be fully on display. He is a just God who will not leave the guilty unpunished, who cannot clear the guilty. And so that will be the result of the ungodly standing before Christ in all his power and glory. They will give an account and will be judged for their sin and rebellion. And God's justice will be on display. But on the other hand, in that day, for the one who does know God through Jesus Christ, on that day, it will not only be his justice on display, but also his mercy. Because his justice and mercy met in the sacrifice of his son. The good news of the gospel is that when it comes to the final judgment of God's people, the one who's commissioned as judge is the very one who laid down his life for his sheep. So when I stand before the judge, I don't say, well, I sure hope my good outweighed my bad. I sure hope Jesus is having a good day. No, I stand before the judge who is also the lamb who was slain for me, who has said, come to me. I laid down my life for you as a ransom for you that you might be reconciled to me and the Father. What have I to fear? The lamb has been slain and resurrected. I don't fear that judge. I come before him with confidence, pleading his mercy alone. And on that day, brother, sister, the mercy of God will be on full display. And we'll say, we are not worthy, but worthy is the Lamb who was slain. The one who's been clothed in the righteousness of Christ has nothing to fear on that great day. The Heidelberg Catechism has, it's a question and answer format of teaching. And question 52 says, how does Christ's return to judge the living and dead comfort you? Listen to this answer. I thought this answer was such an encouragement to me. How does the return of Christ to judge the living and dead comfort you? Here's the answer. In all distress and persecution with uplifted head, I confidently await the very judge who has already offered himself to the judgment of God in my place, who's offered himself to remove the whole curse from me. Christ will cast all his enemies and mine into everlasting condemnation, but will take me and all his chosen ones to himself into the joy and glory of heaven. And so the judgment is coming, and all will experience this judgment, but they will experience it differently. And the thing that makes all the difference is your relationship with God. That's the difference. If you have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, the final judgment will be a great display of God's mercy. And there'll be no fear there, but confidence. We abide in him and he abides in us. There's no fear there, but perfect love. But for those who don't know God through the Lord Jesus Christ, that judgment will be unbearable. There'll be justice and judgment on sin and rebellion. All of the enemies of God will be subject to the Lord and will be punished. That day has not yet come. So non-Christian, if you're here, I proclaim to you good news of great joy that will be for all people. There's hope for you in Christ. There's the opportunity now to say, I repent of my sins and I want to worship Christ. I want to follow him. I want to put my faith in him. C.S. Lewis once said, there's only two kinds of people in the end. There are those who say to God, thy will be done. And those to whom God says in the end, thy will be done. Which is to say, the final judgment is God giving over his enemies to their eternally deepest desires. So no one will be in hell who doesn't want to be there. I would plead with you, that day's coming and there's hope in Christ now. He is eager to save. He is able to save all who call on him. But when that day comes, friend, the door is closed. The door is closed, and then you will only know him as judge and enemy. And so there's a clear decision before you. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. Turn from your sin, put your faith in Christ. He'll abide with you and you with him. And you'll be reconciled to the God who made you, who knows you, and you'll know him and have fellowship with him. That's the message of the gospel. Through Christ, you can know God. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And so if you're here and that's you, I would encourage you, talk to me, talk to someone you know who invited you here, talk to your parents. Final judgment is coming, but salvation is available through the Lord Jesus Christ, who came once to save. Well, after the final judgment, when we reach our third point, his kingdom shall have no end. After the final judgment, all of history will reach its appointed end, the thing that all of creation has been moving for, which is God dwelling in perfection with his people. It's the age to come marked by the new heavens and the new earth, an age that will entail God dwelling among his people. So let's look finally, his kingdom shall have no end. After the final judgment, there will be a reign, a kingdom, right? This is the whole point of judgment. The destruction of all of God's enemies, all the corruptors of his world and his creation will be destroyed, cast into eternal fire. And all that remains is God and his people. And for eternity, God and his people will fellowship and enjoy one another in communion. And while it's true that Christ is ruling and reigning now, and he now has all authority and power, it's only after the final judgment that his rule and reign will be fully realized or fully accomplished. I mean, I thought about it. It's like the football game when the home team's up by, say, 25 points and there's only 30 seconds left in the game. The outcome is certain. There's no way that the visiting team's going to win. But there's just a waiting for the clocks to hit zero. There's a couple knees taken and play clocks run down, right? It's not official or complete until the clock reads zero, but it's really already over before that. I think that's similar to what we're waiting for. The victory is secure. There's no doubt as to the outcome. But until the second coming, until this final judgment, right, there's still a little time left on the clock. We're just waiting for the clock to hit zero. And when it does, Christ is going to come and the end will be here. And there'll be no more rivals to his rule or his reign. This is the idea of this eternal reign. It's all over the scriptures. I mean, Daniel 7, we mentioned it earlier, but again, the Son of Man is given in a dominion that's everlasting, and it's never going to pass away. His kingdom shall not be destroyed, is what Daniel prophesied. I mean, if you remember earlier in the book of Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar had this vision, and in this vision, there's this small little kingdom that comes and just expands until it covers the whole earth. That's the kingdom of the Son of Man that will destroy all other earthly kingdoms. That's the kingdom that Christ will rule. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 12. So King David's a key figure in the life of God's people, but King David is a king who rules, and God makes a promise to David, a very specific promise about his offspring and his kingdom. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, the Lord says to David, you're going to die, and after you die, I'm going to raise up offspring after you who's going to come from your own body, meaning he's going to be from your line, and I will establish his kingdom, the Lord says. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And your house and your kingdom, David, shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So the Lord promises to David, you're going to have a king that rules forever. This is why. Do you ever wonder why Jesus is called the Son of David? He's the promised Son of David, who is of the line of Jesse from King David. And he is the one who will rule forever. His throne, his kingdom will never end. Which is why we read passages like Isaiah 9 at Christmas time. For to us a child is born, a son is given. Yes, that's what happens. But notice, the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Eternal, forever. Peace, increase of his government. His rule and reign will never end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this forth time forevermore. So Christmas, Isaiah promises are about the second coming and the full establishment of the kingdom. Christmas has always been about a king and a kingdom. I mean, Luke, the narratives of the birth. The angel says to her, don't be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God. Behold, you're going to conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High God, and the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David. and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Again, when Christ comes again and establishes his rule and reign, it will never end. That has been the whole point. That's been the goal of creation since the beginning. For God to rule perfectly over his people in his place, perfectly. And that will be realized when Christ returns and rules and reigns. This is Revelation chapter 7. The end of the seventh trumpet. This is the close of history, the end. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." That is what we're longing for. We long for the advent, the second coming of Christ, because that's awaiting. That is when we arrive home. Dear Christian, hold on. Persevere, hold fast. We're almost home. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all of you should reach repentance. He's coming. He's coming in his time. At the perfect time, Christ will return. The work has been done. Christ came, lived, died. He arose, ascended. He's seated at the right hand. He is coming again. And so as we celebrate Christmas, as we think about what he's done, right, we think about this is our Lord, this is our King, the shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep. He is our hope, and he's our hope both at Christmas and for all times. Let us pray as we close.